Dr. Jarrett.
Dean Hill.
Dr. Jarrett, Alumni Weekend itself is a two-level drama, a stereoptic bifocal collision of past and present, of hope and fear, of what we expect on the one hand and what we experience on the other, expectation and experience never quite becoming equivalents. On Alumni Weekend, you walk past a classroom where you heard something new. As once was said by a famous baseball player, it's deja vu all over again. You see a teacher's office where you learned the hard news about a midterm result. You pass by a tree under which you hugged or kissed your then boyfriend or girlfriend. Your memory is quickened by the spatial, locational power of a sunset on the river, or a trolley bell ringing, or the crack of the bat and the roar of the crowd. You watch and you see. As Yogi Berra also said, you can observe a lot just by watching. But all these memories are held in a new way in a second-level recollection, that of today as today looks upon yesterday. You enter a restaurant, and where others simply see a television, you see a television on which you watched and heard 7th President, BU President John Silber interviewed in 1980 on 60 Minutes by Mike Wallace. You look out over Nickerson Field while others watch soccer, and you remember a football game. Oops. You sit in Marsh Chapel as the sermon meanders on toward its inevitable conclusion, or what you hope will be its proximate conclusion, but you hear some other voice once uttered here, or a song once sung here, or a prayer once dropped with a full heart into the prayer request box. Three honored Boston University alumni yesterday spoke in this manner. BU became my passport. At BU I grew up. Here I was taught that the authority of the highest idea should prevail over the idea of the highest authority. Not who has the idea, but what idea is best. Not power, but truth. Time and space are not quite as absolute in determination of our being as sometimes we think. It helps to have a bifocal, a stereoptic vision, a two-level drama of sorts. And that is the nature of the New Testament, shot through from Matthew to Revelation with apocalyptic language and imagery. Our Holy Scripture, both holy and scripture, is both heaven and earth. It is both sacred and secular, at the same time, both divine and human. Its word walks with human feet and sings with a divine voice. So its word faces harsh truth upon the earth. Syria, 200,000 dead, 4 million refugees, 7 million dislocated. And its word sings with a divine voice, reminding us that each one of these is a child of the living God. By the way, the apocalyptic warnings of Mark chapter 9, which we have just heard, are not to be taken literally. We know this. We know about hyperbole. Even the convoluted hyperbole of a famous ball player describing his once favorite restaurant. Nobody goes there anymore. It's too crowded. We know about hyperbole. Let us pause one good moment this morning to recognize that and why we do not understand the Bible as utterly inerrant and divine. The Bible is inspired, and so inspires us, and is our first point of reflection, prototypical but not archetypical, first but not exclusive in the church's long history of the search for truth. So these verses that we just heard, harsh and judgmental, Mark 9, need careful interpretation. So Matthew, when he comes upon Mark to use it 20 years later, cuts out half of them. So Luke, when he comes upon Mark to use it 25 years later, cuts out all of them. And even Mark himself shifts the weight from fear to hope, even in this passage as he wrestles to interpret what he in the year 70 has himself inherited from whatever source, and concludes, be salt, preservative, and seasoning. Have peace among yourselves all around the globe. Who is not against us is for us. Walk with me together. So it is particularly appropriate this special Sunday that we hear a cantata, a beautiful gem of sacred music that began its life as an ornament of secular gaiety, that began its life as music by which to feast and to dance and to revel. It began as joy, and then it was transformed so that our joy might be complete. Charles Wesley wrote hymns, many of which we still sing, and found the music and the melodies and the harmonies in the sung music of his day, did he not? St. John of the Cross, the greatest of Spanish mystics, whose poetry strikes the heart to this day, composed his lyrics with the help of Italian pastoral love poetry, did he not? The author of the Song of Solomon, who wrote a torrid, fierce, erotic ballad of human love, would perhaps have been bemused to see how quickly Judaism made of it by analogy the love of God for the covenant people, and how quickly Christianity, by analogy, made of it the love of Christ for his church, would she not? In our time, wherein the attempt to embrace the secular with the sacred, to express a faith amenable to culture within a culture amenable to faith, to unite the pair so long disjoined, knowledge and vital piety, has become so challenged, so marginal, so pitiable, nearly a lost cause. And of a sudden, come Sunday, this Sunday, we have Bach's secular music magically, alchemically made sacred in this beautiful 18-minute poem. For all our fears of heaven and of earth, it does ring out a note of hope, does it not? Dr. Jarrett, for what shall we listen today? We who remember St. Augustine's proverb, hope has two beautiful daughters, anger and courage.
Dean Hill.
Dr. Jarrett.
Dean Hill. This year at Marsh Chapel, our annual cantata series surveys Bach's musical sermons for Easter. Beginning today with cantata number 66, Rejoice, You Hearts, Fade Away, You Sorrows. Our cantata dates from Bach's first year as cantor of the Thomas Church in Leipzig, a period of remarkable industry and accomplishment. Bach's greatest achievement in those weeks was surely the composition and first performance of the St. John Passion, heard just days before the cantata we performed this morning. For Easter Sunday morning that year, Bach revived an earlier work, Christlag und Todesbanden, which we will perform later in this series. For Easter Monday, he again drew on earlier material and written in 1718 for the birthday celebrations of Prince Leopold of Curtin. With a reordering of the movements, the addition of a final chorale, and fitted with a new text, the resultant cantata marks the splendor of Easter, with great joy, dance, and, as we shall see, no shortage of the predicament of faith as characterized by hope and fear. Bach's text was the story of Jesus' appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus from the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. As you'll recall, the story depicts some fairly thick-headed disciples in shock over the fate of their Jesus' rebellion, and still grief-stricken from his betrayal and ultimate demise. Only when the traveler breaks bread with them do they realize that he is their risen Lord. Marsh Chapel congregants have come to understand that the cantatas of Bach, just like sermons, follow a structure, not just musically with choruses, recitatives, arias, and chorales, but also theologically, from opening with a chorus of praise and joy to more explicit exegesis from soloists, moving toward reflection on the human condition, both personal and corporate. Typically, the cantata concludes with a four-part chorale setting, attaching the newly composed music to the cherished and beloved hymns of the faith. The key element of Bach's older example from 1718 was a dialogue between two allegorical characters. In that cantata, they were Bliss and Fame. For Easter Monday in 1724, these characters became Fear and Hope. And in their material, we find the central human predicament: a willing spirit thwarted by the will of the flesh, a spiritual aspiration weighed down by a human frailty, the promise of redemption tinged by doubts that we are ultimately unworthy. Or, as in today's gospel lesson for us from Mark 9, we wish to be salt, but have we lost our saltiness? As you listen this morning, note the joy of the opening movement, A Bright Dance in triple meter. Cast as a large-scale da capo chorus, the middle section sung by alto and bass foreshadows the theme of anxiety and fear, heard poignantly in descending chromatic scales. In the bass aria, the most direct nod to the Emmaus story, listen for the lightning bolts of string arpeggios at the words, Jesus appears. And as the alto and tenor sing their dialogue, observe the remarkable layering of these voices and their texts at the same time, truly reflecting our own complicated condition. In the final duet, listen for the spirited violin obbligato played today by our concertmaster, Heidi Braunhill. It's as if the violin is the voice of the refiner's fire, inflaming our hearts towards love's fiery hue. The final chorale, though exultant with threefold alleluias, concludes with a solemn Kyrie eleison, as if to say, look up from the grave, but stay fixed on the cross. After the atonement and self-reflection of Lenten and Holy Week observances, only the radiance of the risen Lord can redeem. The tomb is empty, the stone is rolled away. But will my faith be strong enough to roll the stone of my own heart away? Can Christ restore my saltiness, or will my fear outshine my hope? Rejoice, you hearts, fade away, you sorrows. The Savior lives and rules within you. You can drive away mourning, fear, anxious despair. The Savior revives his spiritual kingdom. Alleluia.
Alleluia. Dr. Jarrett.
Dean Hill.
Dr. Jarrett. Hope indeed has two beautiful daughters, anger and courage. Anger at the way things are and courage to see that they do not need to remain as they are. Our collegium and our choir and our congregation offer out into the unseen world around a dynamic dialogue of heaven and earth, sacred and secular, divine and human. And it has become quite difficult to do so. A Christ against culture fits easily and well with a popular Christianity, Bible-drenched, which rejects the world around. Harder it is to think, speak, and sing of a Christ in culture, a Christ transforming culture. So also from the side of the society, there grows an unwillingness to admit of the value of propositions that are not immediately verifiable, but may well be true. Harder and harder it is to say, if thine heart be as mine, give me thine hand, or in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity, or as today, have peace among yourselves. Who is not against us is for us. Yet here these are today, all interwoven. As we hear at the end of the cantata, fear and hope, both so deeply human, sing around and around each other. As we hear in the scripture, who is not against us is for us, be at peace one with another. Maybe, among other things, this is why the current papal visit has made such a resounding, though perhaps only partly articulated, impact. For here is a religious voice speaking in the halls of government. Here is a sacred person addressing the nations as united in the United Nations. Here is a representation of the holy riding the streets of the most secular of cities. Not the church mumbling its prayers behind closed doors, not the culture, its government and its authority and its society stumbling ahead with its decisions apart from a final horizon, but sacred and secular singing together. Maybe, among other things, this is why there are still a few university pulpits here and there whose calling it is to remember and to remind that the point of education is helping people. And what makes Boston University unique and great is its capacity to harness learning to help people. Education is meant to help people. That is, on one hand, it is good to know, as Einstein showed, that gravity is a manifestation of the curvature in space-time resulting from the presence of matter and energy. On the other hand, it is great to see that insight and others like it making space in new inventions and discoveries for safety, for progress, for care, for health. Just for a moment, a heavenly hope embracing an earthly fear, both real, both true. Just for a moment this morning, prayer, soul, eternity, faith, heaven, judgment, salvation, love, God. I truly fear the darkness of the grave. I do not fear the darkness of the grave. I lament my Savior is now torn from me. I hope that my Savior is not torn from me. I truly fear the darkness of the grave.
I do not fear the darkness of the grave.
I lament my Savior is now torn from me.
I hope that my Savior is not torn from me.
This music, this scripture, this day, this week, this life just now, they do give you a sense for all our fears that hope survives and may just prevail. Or as one did say, it ain't over till it's over. A colleague and friend, Rick Black, said this week, when people hear us, they should think, things are not as bad as we think they are, and these folks are helping to make things better. Herein, perhaps, we find the valence of such dominical sayings.
He that is not against us is for us.
He that is not against us is for us. And have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.